STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello there, folks. This is Melinda the Enforcer. And good for you, not necessarily good for me. We have Greg Kokel back in the studio.
Yes, good to be back. Thank you.
He's laughing, and not good for me is because this whole time while the music was playing, he's trying to poke me and distract me and get me to laugh and stuff like that.
We got to get this back on film because it just adds so much to the experience, at least for me.
Yeah, just for you. That's it. Mm. So this is STR Ask. Hashtag STR Ask. Mm. Send us your questions on Twitter using the hashtag so we can find it there. Greg has 4 minutes or less to answer. He's on a timer. And this is the short podcast. So
Right. Remember?
Just want to mention the end of this month, April, Greg is actually going to be teaching in New York, which is kind of unusual.
Yeah.
Smithtown, which I guess is out on Long Island.
That's right.
Long Island. Smithtown, he's teaching for New York Apologetics. They've got a conference April 28th and 29th. Go to newyorkapologetics.com to get information about
that.
Yeah,
this could be a lot of fun. Frank Turk is going to be there and
Jim
Mary
Wallace
Jo.
Isn't going to be there.
No,
Mary Jo
will be there. And that crew
Mary
really,
Jo Sharp.
Yeah, Mary Jo Sharp. But that crew, New York Apologetics group.
New York Apologetics.
Those guys really got it together. They do some great things. They went to CIA, a bunch of them, for a couple of years. And
so
we're thrilled. Yeah, we're thrilled to be able to be part of that.
Mm-hmm.
Hope folks can go.
Okay, so let's get going.
And we almost never do anything in New York. Stand to reason.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. We would
just
if people invited us.
Invite,
we don't
yeah,
get
it's
we
pretty
just
rare.
Don't get invited, right?
Right. You are going to be in New Jersey again this summer, in Hawthorne, New Jersey.
Okay.
So they've had you out a couple times. But yeah, New York, come on. Invite them. One of the twins is going to be coming to the conference in New York.
Oh, great.
And you'll have to guess which one it is when you see him.
Yeah, lots of luck.
So, okay, let's get going. First question comes from 82. Remember that commercial, 82? 82 on Twitter. How do you use tactics to help in discussing a dialogue with someone about the movie The Shack?
Well, the game plan and tactics is simply starting with questions and gathering information was the first step. And so you can ask people what they thought of the movie. And if you saw the movie, you know enough about details to start drawing them out about specifics. I don't think there's any real mystery about using tactics to ask somebody about any movie, for that matter. What happened? What was the theology expressed there? How did they answer the challenges? Anything that bothered you? Anything that you liked? I mean, these are all tactics that you can use to gather information. Now, it may be that the person who asked the question, the questioner here, Addie Do, or 82, or whatever, whoever it was, they're asking the question because maybe they're talking to somebody who
like the movie,
and he has concerns, or she has concerns about the movie. Okay, well, remember, you can also use questions to make a point. That's the third use of Columbo, or leading is the way I characterize it in the book. You're leading them to a goal or a destination. You have to know what that goal or destination is. Maybe the goal or destination is that you want them to see something that you thought the movie represented that was not good, and they don't see it yet. Okay, well, first you have to figure out what that thing is, and then you need to ask yourself...
which one of them are? There's so many of them.
Well, you have to ask yourself what questions will serve that purpose well. And so you might say, you had three persons in the Trinity. Where did you have the unified God? Maybe that's a question about how the Trinity is characterized. Or how did you feel about the Father being... with a father person being played for much of the movie, most of the movie, by a woman. He was characterized as a man at a different part of the movie, but how did you feel about that? So these are, do you think this is a good way to characterize it or not? These are ways of kind of driving your own point home about something that troubled you, but using questions. So it's, to me, it's pretty straightforward with that movie, or any movie for that matter, using the tactical approach.
Now, what you had seen the movie previously, I guess a preview or something.
I saw it before it came out to the general public.
And you said
public.
You didn't really have too many concerns about it. I saw it. I had a lot of concerns, and the same concerns I had when I read the book.
Well, that isn't what I said.
Okay,
I said,
what did you say?
I wasn't concerned about the things that many people were concerned about. I was concerned about other things. Other people were concerned about the way, and I think we've already talked about this on the air, but just for the record, I think that other people were just concerned about the way the Trinity was characterized, and one, you have the individuation of the person, so you have three people there. That looks like tritheism. But my point is, anytime you characterize the Trinity, whether in film or in writing, you have to individuate the persons. And when you individuate the persons, that can be confusing. We see this in the Gospel of John, where the Holy Spirit and the Father and Jesus are all individuated at the baptism. And Jehovah's Witnesses see this as one God and two lesser persons, created beings, and Mormons see this as three gods. So it is certainly possible even to take the individuation there you see in the Scriptures of the members of the Trinity and misunderstand them, even in Scripture. So that didn't bother me all by itself. Now, what you have to do is you've got to unify the nature in some way, and I thought there were weak attempts to do that. So in the movie where Mac asks the three divine beings, essentially, or the three persons, let me put it that way, which one of you is God? They all say, I am, at the same time. And so I thought that was kind of a clever way. What is a movie, a filmmaker going to do to try to unify the nature? That's the best he can do in that circumstance. And I actually had breakfast with the guy who was the filmmaker and who wrote the script. And so I know what he was trying to accomplish, and he wasn't trying to give an aberrant definition of the Trinity. He was trying to capture it as best as he could. Whether he did that effectively is another question.
Yeah, I don't think he did.
Yeah, well, that part didn't bother me. The part that bothered me was the issue of the judgment of God. That was a big concern to me. And I think there was a big characterization of the mercy of God and the love of God, and, man, I'm not that fire and brimstone God kind of thing. And then there was, I think, the punishment of God that did show up at different places. Nobody gets away with anything is one of the lines in the movie. I think it got the short shrift. Mm-hmm. And that's one of those things that should not have gotten the short shrift because of the sensitivities people who are theologically precise are going to have towards that movie. So I think that was a mistake.
Yeah, and then there was the scene where he takes Mac out at night, and he kind of sees all the beans that have passed over, and he gets to talk to his father again.
Yeah.
And I don't remember all the nuances now, but it wasn't totally clear, but I thought that scene was implying, or you could easily understand universalism out of that.
And well, that could be a mistake. That is not the intention of the filmmaker, and I know because I talked to him.
We know now that was the intention of the author of The Shack, because it turns out he came out with a book right after the movie came out.
There's more details to this than most people know. There are not one author. There are three authors to The Shack. Only one, Paul,
I don't know.
I want to say Paul Nelson, but that's the ID guy. Paul Young. Paul Young is a raving universalist. There's no question about that. These other two guys aren't, and what they're trying to do is take an idea they had and then rehabilitate it with Orthodox theology. And so that was part of this whole messy process of trying to get this book out and then the movie out. But, he is a universalist, and he's the one who's actually the figurehead for the movie, because that's what Lionsgate chose to do, and it created problems for the other two guys. But there's more to this story than
the book, too.
Yeah, well, that's right. Because that's the way it started. There's a whole story behind that. But it's a messy project.
Well, all we can go by is the final result, the thing that we all got to see. And I think even trying to depict the individual persons of the Trinity like that it's doomed to failure. You're not going to be able to depict the Trinity. And I think it fails for the reason.
Well, the thing is, the Scripture depicts the Trinity in a written form.
Well,
in a drama.
On those occasions that God does that, that's God's business. But I don't think there's any way for us, just like you say, there's no illustration that doesn't teach a heresy. I think there's no way of depicting the Trinity in a story like that that isn't going to depict a heresy.
Well, the Gospels are a story that depict the Trinity, okay, and they individuate the persons, all right? And so if the Gospels, I know it's God's word, but God's using a motif, and that is a storytelling motif, actually history in this particular case. But if the same thing is done in a film, then it seems to me it can't be faulted just for individuating the persons. I think the difficulty is trying to capture the unity of God in a film, and I think that's where they faulted. They fell short. And that's a tricky thing to do. Yeah, it's a liability to try to do that in any kind of art form.
Yeah. I mean, I also think, didn't mean to get into the whole thing of the Trinity. I mean, I also think there's a real problem of depicting the Father as a woman when the Father reveals himself as a father. Mm-hmm. And I know the Father in the Bible has some female characteristics, but he has revealed himself in a gendered way.
Yeah, that might have been a mistake to do it that way. And there were certain storytelling reasons for that, and they weren't trying to make a theological point, obviously, that God is a woman, because he does appear as a man in a different place to accomplish a different end.
Part.
Yeah, the hard part, to help him walk through a really, really hard part.
Right.
And so, but anyway, you know, people are going to have their own reactions to that.
Okay, next question.
I think that was over 4 minutes.
Yeah, well, I chose to. Well, because when you had seen The Shack and you made comments about it, I had not yet seen it.
Mm-hmm.
And then I saw it, and Amy and I talked about it on the podcast.
Right.
I just thought this was an opportunity to tell you I disagree with you and think you're wrong. So next question comes from Barrios Kirsten. How come Christian women don't wear head coverings anymore?
I don't know. I can't answer that.
You don't think Corinthians requires it? Why doesn't...
Well, I don't. I've read some odds and ends here and there. You want to be careful how you say this, but this is the only reference to it in the scriptures. Okay, if it was things that are really, really universally critical are mentioned lots of times. It only has to be mentioned once to be truth. I understand that, but the question here is its applicability across ages and across cultures. Is this a universal moral truth that is being, communicated here, or is this a culturally appropriate way of expressing something that's got a deeper significance, and that is women being under authority? And my sense is that this is the cultural way in Corinth under those circumstances, and maybe even in that part of the Mediterranean or even the ancient Near East, for women to express being under authority. But I don't, and so therefore it would be true in the application for which it was intended. It's not clear to me, though, that this is meant to be a universal principle. And if it was, then why is this the only place that we see it mentioned in this problematic church in Corinth? So that's a clue to me that maybe it isn't a universal principle.
Or a universal practice, but there's a universal principle
embedded
in there.
Yeah, well, that's right. I misspoke there. A universal practice. Right. The principle is universal, women being under authority, which itself is a controversial notion nowadays.
Right. I mean, women are authority, but so are men, just in a different way.
Right.
You know, a lot of the talk about the complementary, the trouble with people have sometimes with the role of women in the New Testament completely leaves out in the conversation the role and the responsibilities and the authority that men are under, too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, as far as I'm concerned, loving your wife as Jesus loves the church is a lot harder job.
Mm.
It's a lot more difficult.
I guess it depends on the wife. But it's complementarian as opposed to egalitarian.
Right.
And our view is complementarian. We complement
the
roles, the different functions are complementary, but they are not equal in an authority sense.
Correct. Next question, Luke 17, verse 37. How does Jesus reply in Luke 17:37 apply to the context of the previous verses about the day the Son of Man is revealed?
All right. Well, let me just kind of get the context here. It's talking about the coming of the Lord. The Son of it will be just the same, verse 30, on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is in the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks To keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, this is a bit of a controversial passage. Those who subscribe to the standard rapture approach, that the ones that are left on earth are the ones that, the ones that are taken are the ones that are taken away to the Lord, to be with the Lord in the rapture, and the ones that are left to the ill winds of the tribulation period. And whether that's, you know, different people characterize it differently, but that would be the person generally who's not the believer at the time of the rapture, but may become a believer later on. Okay, but in this passage, there is some question as to whether the roles are reversed, that the one who is taken is the one who is taken away for judgment. And that's why there will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other one will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other one will be left. And they answer and they say to him, "Where, Lord?" Now, the question, "Where, Lord?" is, where are they being taken? Right? And Jesus says, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." And
so is the body staying here?
Well, it sounds like the ones that are being taken are being taken to the vultures, and the vultures are representative of the instruments of judgment. So that's one way of taking that passage. I'm not going to weigh in on my view, because I don't really have a view about that, but I'm just letting people know that sure makes sense given the context. But boy, so many people are used to the language one is taken and one is left as being taken up in the rapture, that it would be difficult for them to try to read this in any other way. But I think it certainly is possible. Notice in verse 30 where I started, it said, "It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." Now, that's not the rapture, because the Son of Man is not revealed in the rapture. According to that teaching, he comes secretly in the clouds and snatches the church up and then returns 3.5 to 7 years later for the final judgment. This is talking about when the Son of Man is revealed, and he revealed in the heavens in power with great glory, and that I think we see in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. In Luke, it's in chapter 21, and there it looks like Jesus is, there's a visible, powerful, and conclusive return of Christ.
The second coming.
The second coming.
Not the rapture.
Not the rapture, the visible, powerful, and conclusive. Everybody's going to see this. It's not a secret coming. It's the second coming, on my view. I don't think there's three comings. I don't think there's a one and a half coming. I think there's one second coming, and that's the time Jesus returns, as he's being described there. And in verse 30 of Luke 17, it says, "It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed." That seems to tie to the Matthew 24 passage. Oh, wow.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Very good timing. All right. Well, that's it. Thanks for all
Ba-da-bum.
Those. Yep. Thanks for those good answers. So send us your questions on Twitter using hashtag STRask. We post two episodes of the podcast every week, Mondays and Thursdays. Greg is here on Tuesdays for the long podcast recording, talking to people. Call him on Tuesdays afternoon. Call him on Tuesday afternoons between 4 and 6 p.m. Pacific time. That's it. I'm Melinda the Enforcer here with Greg Kokel.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.